A number of years ago, I answered a knock at my front door, and standing there was a young man who was representing a third-party energy supplier. Now, I normally dismiss such salespeople, especially if they call me on the telephone, a telemarketer, but he was standing right there, and I just couldn't quite say, go. And so I listened to his sales pitch, and he promised that his company could save me a substantial amount of money on both my electric and gas bills. And if you know anything about me, you know that I'm always looking for ways to save money. And so who would not want to save money on your utility bills each month? So before I knew what I was doing, I was signing a one-year contract which would pay an introductory low rate on electricity and gas and a variable rate in subsequent months. Well, I must say that I never saw the savings that were promised. In fact, every month the rate for my electricity and gas supply was higher than the rate of Atlantic City Electric and South Jersey Gas. And so in some months it was even substantially higher. And so at the end of the year, I decided to opt out of the contract, revert back to my utilities, whose prices are regulated by the Public Utilities Commission of New Jersey. And I vowed at that point that I would never sign up for a third-party distributor again. Well, fast forward a few years. I received a phone call, this time from a very persuasive telemarketer from another third-party energy supplier. I explained to her my previous bad experience and said that I was not interested in anything, but the sales lady persisted and she persuaded me that things were different now. That one is not locked into a long-term contract, but it's possible to cancel at any time and to revert back to your utility company. And she said, I could save you a substantial amount of money on your gas and electric bill. Well, when she called, I'd been working on a sermon and just finished it. I was tired and my mind, I guess it was spent. I wasn't thinking straight, and on impulse, I signed up once again, looking for promised reductions in my utility bills. I was told that I have 30 days to change my mind and the switch would not be made until those 30 days were up. Well, when I got the contracts in the mail, I read the fine print and I decided to revert back because if you decide to revert back after the 30 days, it says that it could take a couple of months, 2, 3, 4 months before they would switch you back. And I'm thinking to myself, yeah, during that time, they're going to charge me royally for this electricity and gas. And so in a more sane moment, I thought about what I had done, something I vowed that I would never do, and I called my utility companies, and I had to write a letter to this third-party supplier canceling the contracts. Now, have you ever bought something on impulse, only to have buyer's remorse afterwards? I mean, you see something that catches your eye and appeals to your senses, and a split second, you go from liking it to wanting it to needing it. And before you can sneeze, you're signing up or you're forking over your hard-earned cash on something perhaps that you really do not need or want. You sign up or you buy something without thinking of the ramifications of your decision, how it may affect others or even your own future well-being. Perhaps we've all been guilty at one time or another of impulsive buying on impulse. Now, Peter would have been a salesman's dream because personality-wise, he was very impulsive. He tends to act and then think. When Jesus called Peter to be his disciples and said to Peter, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will catch men." The text does not say that Peter And the rest said, Lord, just give us a few days to think about this. Let me pray about this decision. Let me go home and ask my wife whether it's okay with her if I should follow you. It would not have been wrong for Peter to do so. Because if he had taken a few days to really consider Jesus' offer. In fact, Jesus had taught that the way through two parables, the importance of counting the cost before signing up. For the cost of discipleship is great. He had taught that if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brother or sister, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come follow me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And so the cost is great, and he says, I want you to count the cost. But Peter jumps in with both feet. He gives up everything in order to follow Jesus, and it's only afterwards that Peter, after a period of time, does Peter think about the cost of what he had done. Peter not only acts and then thinks, but at times he was guilty of speaking and then thinking, of running his mouth before his brain was engaged. When Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Peter answered brilliantly, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. A statement which only the Spirit of God could have revealed to him. But then in the next breath, when Jesus began to show his disciples that he has to go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and that he's going to be killed and raised on the third day, it was Peter who took him aside and said to him, far be it from you, Lord, that shall not happen to you. He speaks without thinking. One minute he speaks under the control of the Spirit of God, the next under the control of Satan himself. For Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are mindful of the things of God, not the things of man. Peter appears to be operating on emotions, on impulse, rather than thinking through what he's about to say and the ramifications of it. That was Peter. Remember the denial of Christ at his trial? It's a classic example. For Peter said boldly, I'll never forsake you. You can count on me. Even if all these other guys leave you, not me. I'm with you. If they run and hide, I'm going to stand with you. I will never run. I'll even die for you. But in less than 24 hours, he denied Jesus on three separate occasions. He fell asleep three times in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus had asked him to watch and pray. In the garden, Peter runs for his life after his sword was off target and the soldiers had arrested Jesus. And then in the courtyard, as Jesus was being tried before the Sanhedrin, he three times verbally denied his association with Christ, even claiming that he never knew the man. He made a great boast without really thinking it through, without considering the ramifications or possible consequences. So it would not have been out of character for Peter to act impulsively when a group of men from James came to Antioch, found Peter hobnobbing with the Gentiles, eating and fellowshipping with them, living like them, and then confronting him with his behavior. For Peter to pull back and to refrain from fellowshipping with the Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ out of fear of the Jews. Peter probably did so without thinking of the possible ramifications or repercussions of his actions. He just did so because he was afraid. He was afraid of what this contingency from James might say or what those from the party of the circumcision might do to him. He perhaps never thought that his pulling back would have any effect upon anybody else, but it did. For we found in our text as we studied this passage that his Jewish brothers in Antioch, including Barnabas, followed Peter's lead. And his separating from his Gentile brothers telegraphed the wrong message. By his actions, Peter was saying that in order for a Gentile believer to be accepted by God and to be part of the church, they had to first become a Jew. It was not enough to simply believe the gospel, to believe in Jesus. In order to be accepted by God, one had to do certain things that were contained in the law of Moses. In essence, Peter was siding with the false teachers who had infiltrated the churches of Galatia, who were teaching that a Gentile male had to be circumcised first, and after they were saved, they had became a Christian, then afterwards must abide by the rules and regulations of the old covenant, particularly those table food restrictions and Sabbath observances. He was, by his actions, teaching a different gospel. So out of love for Peter, and I believe a love for the truth and for the unity of the church, Paul confronts Peter with his hypocrisy. And he said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You're insisting, why are you insisting on your Gentile brothers in Christ to adopt Jewish way of life when you yourself are not living that way? When you've been living like a Gentile?" That's hypocrisy. Peter, you know better. You know that a person is not declared to be right with God in right in God's court on the basis of doing the works of the law, but rather by faith in what Jesus Christ has done for them. You know the gospel truth, and Paul gives it right here in verse 16. He says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." That's the gospel truth. The gospel truth is that nobody that's justified by the works of flesh, but justified by faith in Christ. And Peter, you know that. You know the gospel. You know that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, even we who were Jews by nature, not Gentile sinners. No amount of works of the law can save a person, because even the best of human works cannot change the nature of the person doing them. The law of God defines sin, what it is. It is a mirror which shows us how sinful we are. It incites us to our sinful nature to sin. It does not justify us, but rather condemns us. But you know the gospel truth, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Recognizing not only our lack of righteousness and our inability on our own to attain it, God in his kindness graciously provides a righteousness for us. Jesus Christ bore our sins in his body on the cross. He paid in full the price for our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, so that God is able to remit the penalty and to restore us to his favor. In justification, our sins are not excused, but rather punished in the person of Jesus Christ, our substitute. And at the cross, the great exchange took place, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Our sins were placed on Jesus, so that his righteousness might be placed on us. So Jesus fully satisfies the righteous demands of his holy Father. He paid in full the judgment against us, so that God the judge is fully satisfied. When we, by faith, when we respond to the gospel message, when we realize our lost condition as sinners, unable to save ourselves, unable to create our own righteousness and be accepted in God's sight on our own merits, when we by faith repent of our sins, acknowledge Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, and call upon the name of the Lord, we are gloriously saved. We're forgiven. We're born again into God's family by the Spirit of God. We're regenerated. We're given new life, even eternal life. We're placed in Christ, our new position. And Christ is in us. And in the courtroom of heaven, the words of Romans 8 ring out, "No condemnation." Now, Peter knew all this to be true. The gospel truth is that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Peter, you've preached that. You preached that among the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Peter, you were there in the house of houses in Samaria with Philip and John, and you saw the gospel at work and among the Samaritans, that mixed breed of Jew and Gentile. And you were there in the home of Cornelius, a Gentile. And you know that there is salvation in none other, for there is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. You not only know this to be true, you've experienced it as well. For you were not saved by being a good Jew who attended the synagogue every Sabbath or who kept all the traditions and laws and brought the sacrifices, but you were saved by personal faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, you know that the salvation has always been by God's grace through faith plus nothing. Even in the Old Testament, salvation was never by keeping the law, but rather by calling upon the name of the Lord in order to be saved. But Peter, you're separating from your Gentile brothers and sisters in Christ, and you're refusing to eat or fellowship with them. You're drawing back from enjoying such fellowship. It's sending the wrong message. It's sending the wrong message that it's not enough to simply trust in Jesus. But your Gentile brothers in Christ have to first become Jews before they can be considered a Christian. That justification is not by God's grace through faith plus nothing, but through God's grace plus faith plus keeping the law. It's a serious ramification of what Peter had done. But there are others. There are other serious ramifications that perhaps were not part of Peter's thinking when he made the decision to withdraw from fellowshipping with his Gentile brothers. His reversion back to Judaism not only calls into question the very truth of the gospel of justification by faith, but it also calls into question Christ's character and culpability. Notice what Paul says in beginning verse 17. He says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor." Now look carefully at who Paul's addressing. He's speaking here to of Jewish believers. He uses the we, Paul, Peter, the Jewish brothers from James, Barnabas, the we, who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles in verse 15. Jews who seek to be justified by Christ find themselves to be on the same level as sinners. Sinners in the same sense as verse 15, a Gentile. If justification is by faith for both Jew and Gentile, and if there is no difference between Jewish believers and Gentile believers in God's sight, if Jews by nature are reduced to the level of a Gentile sinner, then does that make Christ a minister of sin? Now, why would this make Christ a minister of sin? Well, the Judaizers were teaching that for a Gentile to become a Christian, they have to first become a Jew. Males have to be circumcised and then live according to the dietary laws and Sabbath holy day observances. And refusing to do so would mean that these Gentile believers are sinning. They're sinning because they refuse to obey the law of God. They are transgressing God's law. And if a Jew, after believing in Christ, begins to live like a Gentile in Christian freedom, then according to these Judaizers, they too would be sinning. For they are not living according to the law. Peter, being a Jew, was living in the manner of a Gentile and not as a Jew. And in the eyes of the circumcision group, what he was doing was wrong. He's sinning. What you're doing, Peter, is you're sinning. You've pulled back, and evidently Peter must have bought into their view. He pulled back from fellowshipping with his Gentile brothers in Christ and eating their food because he believed that to do so, he was sinning. It was wrong of him to do so. As a Jew, he should not be associating with Gentiles, and to do so, that would be sin. But Peter, If you became a sinner by fellowshipping with your Gentile brothers, then Christ himself became the minister of sin, did he not? Wasn't it Jesus who taught you that there is nothing which enters into a man from the outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, these are the things that defile a man. And did not Jesus also say, do not perceive that whatever enters a man from the outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods. Did not Jesus teach and declare that all foods are to be clean, even those foods found on the no-no list of the Jews? And Peter, who was responsible for that vision that you saw in Acts chapter 10 that gave you the okay to eat food previously on the unapproved list? And who directed you to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile, to share with him not only the gospel but a meal in his home? And Peter, you heard Jesus speak of being the good shepherd who willingly lays down his life for the sheep, and not just Jewish sheep, but Gentile sheep as well. In fact, Jesus says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. The other sheep from another fold is a Gentile fold. They too will hear Christ's voice. They too will follow him. And they too are going to be the recipients of eternal life. And the others from another fold, which along with the Jewish sheep, become one fold with one shepherd. Not two folds, but one. And Peter, if you become a sinner by fellowshipping with Gentile brothers, then what you are saying is that Jesus Christ is responsible for your sin. Because he's the one who taught you. He is the one that showed you that it's okay for Jewish believers to eat Gentile food, and that it's okay for Jewish believers to fellowship with Gentile believers. Therefore, Jesus is the minister of sin. No wonder Paul erupts here at the end of verse 17. Certainly not. Certainly not. God forbid, meganoito is the Greek. You know, it's the strongest expression of dismay and disapproval. Perish the thought. Don't even think such a thought. You can't blame God for your sin. God's not going to lead you into sin. Jesus or God would never lead us into sin. He can't be blamed. James puts it very bluntly. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Nor does he tempt anyone. Jesus Christ will never lead us astray. He will never lead us astray. He never leads us into sin. We're responsible for our own sin, and yet people today rationalize their sinful behavior with these words, the Lord led me. No, he did not. If what we are doing is contrary to God's word, if what we're doing is sinful according to the scriptures, Jesus Christ did not lead us to do that. If you should ever hear a little voice urging you to do something which is clearly contrary to God's word, you can be sure it's not the voice of God speaking to you. Our Savior would never lead us into sin, never. But eating with and fellowshipping with Gentiles, it's not sinful in God's sight, but the opposite is true, Peter. For consider what Paul says in verse 18. He says here, but for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. Building again what I once destroyed. What he's saying here is, Peter, if you revert back to Judaism, if you build again those things which you once destroyed, the wall Jews erected to keep their distance from Gentiles, that wall that separated Jews from Gentiles, the dietary restrictions, circumcision, Sabbath, and holy day observances, if you build that wall again, then it only proves that you are the transgressor. Now, why would that be? Because Peter, you would be erecting against something that God has torn down. You would be erecting again something that God tore down at the cross. And thus, you would, in essence, be working against God. Paul explains this whole process in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. He says, therefore, remember that you were once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision by that called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of the commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, and thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The wall that separated Jew and Gentile, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, that wall was dismantled at the cross. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all mankind, Jew and Gentile alike. He took upon himself not only our sins, but he took upon himself the curse of the law. The sticking point between Jews and Gentiles, that enmity that existed between the two groups, was due to the Gentiles not keeping the law, and that was done away with at the cross. And Jesus creates one new man out of the two. Christianity is not revamped Judaism, nor is it sanitized paganism. It is something totally new. Two formerly separated people groups brought together into one new body of believers. Both of them reconciled to God in one body through the cross. So that there is now peace between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. Peace. So that peace that comes in Christ. And for Peter, or for anyone else, to rebuild what God has torn down at the cross would be to work against God, and to work against what Jesus Christ did on the cross, his atoning, reconciling work to divide Jewish and Gentile believers whom God has joined together in one body. That's serious. Peter probably never thought about that when he refused to eat with his Gentile brothers in Christ. He probably didn't think about that. He thought he was blaming Jesus for his sin, and he was working against God. But he was. Peter reverting back to his Jewish roots and seeking to impose on his Gentile brothers customs also revealed that Peter is a little fuzzy in thinking on the very basis of the Christian life. He's saying by his actions that the law is necessary to live in a way that is pleasing to God, and that believers today are under the law. But Paul sets the record straight as to the relationship of the law to the believer today and the foundation for Christian living. How are we to live? Look at what he says in verse 19. For he says, for I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Note first of all that we are dead to the law. We are dead to the law. He says that in verse 19. I through the law died to the law that I might live to God. I am dead to the law. That is, no believer, even a Jewish believer, is no longer under the law because we have now died to the law. Paul in Romans 7 uses the analogy of marriage to explain this truth. He writes, or do you not know, brothers, for I speak to those who are under the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives, but if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that you should bear fruit to God. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to that what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Paul says here we died to the law. It no longer has jurisdiction over us. We're no longer married to it. Now, how did we, through the law, he says here, through the law, die to the law? I think Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5 provides the answer. It says there, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Even though Jesus, God's son, was born under the law, that is, he lived in the era of the law, he was not under the power of sin, for he always did the will of his father and kept God's law perfectly. Hence, as the true Son of God and as the sinless one, he was perfectly qualified to redeem and liberate those who were under the law. And by dying under the law, Jesus ended the era of the law. And those who died with Christ share in his victory over the law. We too are dead to it. Now, we're not only dead to the law, but we're alive to God. We are alive to God. We have new life. We're married to another. We have a new spouse. We have Jesus Christ. We are his bride and he is the bridegroom. So that we today can bear fruit to God. We serve today in the newness of the Spirit rather than the oldness of the letter. Now, how did all that happen? Look at verse 20. He says, for I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. That is, when I personally trusted Jesus Christ for my salvation, I participated in the death of Jesus. I was brought into a spiritual union with Christ, whereby I participated in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. I so identified with Jesus that I died with him. I was crucified with Christ. This means that I died to the very power of sin over me. Paul explains in Romans chapter 6. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sins once for all. But the life he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, when Jesus Christ died for our sins, he died once and for all. Not just paying the penalty of our sins, but to break the power of sin over our lives. And because we are inseparably united with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, we too are to consider ourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. Sin is no longer needs to reign in our mortal bodies. We now have the freedom to say no, to yield our bodies as instruments of righteousness to God rather than to give in to the dictates of sin. You know, I died to the power of sin over us. We died to the dictates of the law, as we've already seen in Romans chapter 7. We're now married to another, to the risen Christ, so that we can bear fruit to God and serve in the newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. It also means that I've died to myself, to the control of I, ego, over my life. Says that I no longer live. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives. No longer I who lives. You know, Jesus had taught his disciples that if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Dying to self means that I deny myself. I lose my life for the sake of Christ. I cry, not my will, but thine be done. I heed the admonition of Paul where he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. I die, but Christ lives. I die, but Christ lives. That's the essence of the Christian life. That's the essence of Christian life. Christ lives his life in and through me. The Christian life is not conformity to the law. It's conformity to Christ. The old self was crucified with Christ. I am now a new creation in Christ. A new man that's created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:24. A new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Colossians 3:10. I am a new person. I am a new man. I have been dwelt by the Spirit of God. I am in an indissoluble union with Jesus Christ. Christ living on the inside of me, my hope of glory. And the true Christian life is not so much me living for Christ, but Christ living through me. And this Christ-like life is not based on the basis of the law, but it's by faith. It's by faith. We're not only saved by faith, we live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And so please mark this indelibly in your mind. I cannot live the Christian life. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. I cannot live the Christian life. It has to be by faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to live. You and I cannot produce holiness. It's impossible in our own strength to do so. We are incapable of doing so. We cannot live for God apart from a day by day, moment by moment, walk with Jesus Christ by faith. Christianity cannot be reduced to a neat little package of 10 steps or 20 rules. Just as you cannot reduce a marriage relationship to 10 steps or 20 rules. Cannot be reduced to a list of do's and don'ts which govern our behavior and ensure that we're right with God. Rather, it is a vital, life-changing, personal relationship with Christ. It's trusting God day by day, moment by moment. It's walking under the control of the Spirit of God. That's the Christian life. And believe me, it's a great life walking with Him. Because we're walking with the One who loved us and who gave Himself for us. You and I cannot live the Christian life on our own. It must be by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's innocent withdrawing from eating with the Gentile brothers in Christ had some serious ramifications. By his actions, he's denying the gospel truth that a man is declared right in God's sight on the basis of faith in Christ and not by keeping the law. By his actions, he was accusing Jesus of leading him to sin if eating with Gentiles is sinful. By his actions, he was undoing the work of Christ on the cross, erecting again the wall between Jews and Gentiles, which Christ had torn down. And by actions, he was changing the very dynamics of the Christian living, denying that he's dead to the law but alive to God, and that we live today by faith in Jesus Christ. But there's one more. And that is, by his actions, Peter is setting aside God's grace, making Christ's death unnecessary. Look at what Paul says, verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Using himself as an example, Paul says that he does not set aside the grace of God. That is, he believes that salvation is by God's grace through faith plus nothing, that it's a gift. And that the grace of God was manifested in the self-giving love of Christ on the cross so that salvation could be offered to you and I as a gift from God. Now, without saying it, he's implying that Peter, by his actions, has set aside God's grace. For by refusing to eat with Gentile believers, withdrawing and separating himself, he in essence was saying that it wasn't enough for these Gentiles to simply to believe the gospel and trust Jesus for their salvation. That their salvation ultimately depended upon their works of being circumcised, observing the Sabbath, and so on. Thus denying the truth that by grace we're saved through faith, and that not of ourselves is the gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. Anytime you add works to the salvation, you destroy grace. You destroy grace. It's either a gift or it's wages. It's either a gift or something you've earned. I told you I was going to give you this gift of this Bible. I have this nice, beautiful Bible here, leather bound and the whole thing. You can have it for... Yeah, I'll give it to you for $69.95. You say to yourself, well, you're not giving me anything. I'm buying it. Same thing with our salvation. It's either by God's grace through faith plus nothing, or it's not by grace at all. Here's the kicker. If we can be saved by our works, by keeping the Ten Commandments, by fully obeying the law or whatever, by living a good life, then Christ died in vain. His death on the cross would be unnecessary. If you and I can be saved by any other means than Jesus Christ dying for our sins, paying in full the price for our redemption, and then for the forgiveness of our sins, if there's salvation through any other means, then Jesus died for nothing. Death is meaningless. See, that's the danger of legalism. Legalism's most destructive effect is that it cancels the effect of the cross. The cross is not necessary. But my friends, the truth is there is no other way. There is no other way. There is only one way for a man to be declared right in God's sight, and that is through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Salvation is offered to us as a gift of grace. We can't work our way into God's favor. We can't do enough good things to have a right standing with God. But Jesus Christ on the cross took upon himself our sins, died in our place, paying in full for the forgiveness of our sins, so that salvation can be offered to us as a free gift to be received by faith. I hope this morning you've taken that gift and trusting in him for your forgiveness of sins. Those of us who have, may I just say to you in closing this morning, the Christian life is also offered to us as a gift. It's from his grace. It's not a life of striving and toiling in our own strength to somehow reach perfection. It is a life of yielding ourselves to Christ. And by faith and obedience, allowing his likeness to be formed in us. Christ to be formed in me. No longer yielding to sin, no longer living under the demands of the law, no longer under the dictates of self, but now free to live by faith and obedience to Jesus Christ. We are not only saved through faith, we live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us.